July 4th demands that we remember the preciousness of our independence and the cost of our freedom. We must thank those who have given us this precious gift and reaffirm our commitment to preserving it. This should also be a holiday in which we celebrate a greater deliverance. Our Truth Encounter study leader, Dave Wortson, shares how Jesus invaded the earth to conquer an enemy that enslaves thousands. And John chapter 4 shows us how he did it.
Steven Spielberg got a burden that as he saw his father getting older and he saw that he was getting up there in age and his father had been one of those World War II generation, he wanted to cause this generation to remember what had happened in World War II. And sure, they study about it in old dusty history books and they remember it when they have to answer questions on a test. But Spielberg wanted this generation to be able to feel what it was like to be facing the horror of Nazi Germany and the power of the Emperor of Japan and to see the whole freedom in the world being held in the balance. As Winston Churchill expressed, that it was the United States and England that had been bequeathed the great treasure, the great pearl of freedom. And voting and the common man being able to express themselves in a nation. And World War II focused this great conflict between those that were for democratic governments, where we could vote, where we could express ourselves, and those that were calling for the old way, the old militaristic and dictatorial way. And boy, as you watched in Omaha Beach, the first 22 minutes of Saving Private Ryan, you felt that you were actually in that transport. And you could feel the nerve-wracking fear that would grip your heart as you'd look around that transport and know that in just a few minutes, about 80% of those guys to 90% on the first wave were going to be mowed down. And then you saw those GIs getting off that landing craft, some of them having their packs too heavy, and so they just died and drowned in that cold water of the North Sea before they could even hit the beach. And you watch the machine guns penetrating even into the water. You watch some of the troops that landed on a little bit shallower territory being able to start to move up through that rocky slope. And you see them digging in for just about anything they find. And the German gun emplacements, the machine gun placements, all dug in, just mowing down thousands upon thousands of men. And you saw the cost of freedom. And certainly you rejoice as you began to see, especially with some of our Texas boys that says, man, we're going to die anyway. Let's just get up and start moving. And some of the Texas guys stood up and began walking towards those emplacements. And eventually, by the sheer force of numbers and bravery and just assault after assault, finally they were able to get that beachhead established there on Omaha Beach and begin the penetration into Europe. There's another film that didn't picture the horror of a gigantic landing on D-Day. Instead, it used just a normal, kind of a funny Italian. And the film started out with this Italian with his buddy, and they're going to the city, and it's all the wonder and all the joy of what we think being Italian is all about. And he meets this beautiful young woman, and it turns out that she's a school teacher, and they begin to fall in love. And there we have Life is Beautiful, and Roberto Benigni, who won an Academy Award for that film, began to describe to us the story of what was at stake in World War II from a totally different perspective. And you got to know this incredible Jewish-Italian guy, this waiter that was funny as anything and brilliant and smart and enjoying life. You saw him fall in love with this beautiful woman, and unlike a lot of Hollywood flicks, they get married and they have a baby. And they produce a baby, and this precious little boy, one of the greatest little kids you've ever seen on this screen. And then you can feel the Nazi tanks and the Nazi jeeps coming in from the north. And you begin to feel the stranglehold as the German aggression begins to engulf Mussolini's Italy as well as Mussolini's dictatorial rule. And you begin to feel this horror as they begin to reach forward to the Jews. This little boy's daddy makes it all a joke and makes it all just funny so that he can relieve the pain for his boy. And then you go into a concentration camp and you actually have a mother who chooses to join, a non-Jewish mother choosing to join her family in the concentration camp where it's certain death. In this incredible, bittersweet comedy, Roberto Benigni makes it easy for his son by telling him that it's all just a camp game, that it's a special game that they're playing, and that if he'll play the game just exactly right, then he's going to get a tank at the end. A little boy goes through this incredible, horrible experience, one horror after another, and finally, you know, you're right at the crucial point of the film, and you know that the American GIs are coming, and a Nazi takes this little precious boy's dad out into the side of the concentration camp and blows him into eternity. And you have this little boy, little 6-7-year-old boy in this steel shed-like thing, this steel case hiding. And he gets out and he walks out into an empty concentration camp because everyone else has fled, and you're cringing with fear as you hear the tanks getting closer and closer and closer. You don't know whether it's the Nazis coming back to exterminate this precious little boy, and then suddenly around that corner comes the tank with a big star on the side of it. And the driver throws off the cover and he rises forth from the tank in this great old Texas accent. He asks this little boy if he needs some help. He reaches down with that big Yankee American strong arm and he pulls that little boy up on the tank. When I walked out of that movie with a friend of mine, my friend turned to me because he had seen Saving Private Ryan, and his comment when we walked out of Life is Beautiful, he said, "Whatever it cost on Omaha Beach, whatever it cost on Omaha Beach, it was worth it. It was worth it to save one little boy from that horrible aggression." That's the joy of July 4th. That's the joy of July 4th, to know that you're a nation that has, down through our history, has fought for the cost of freedom. And so on July 4th, we rejoice in freedom. But you know, there's a much deeper aggression that's against us. And sadly, in a lot of ways, our American culture is one of the focal points of this enslavement. And this is an enslavement that is much more permeating than Hitler ever dreamed of being. It's a violence, it's a cruelty against us and against humanity that's even more intense than Mussolini or even communism. This is something that permeates the entire world. Every single individual on planet Earth is being attacked and held captive by the enslavement that I want to talk about today. And I want you to realize, as we open our Bibles to John chapter 4 today, that John chapter 4 exposes us to the ultimate freedom conqueror. The only individual that I know that's ever lived on planet Earth that can really set us free from this horrible enemy that's seeking to enslave all of us. And in John chapter 4, we jump right into the middle of the ministry of Jesus. We have the ministry of John the Baptist intensifying. John the Baptist is growing strong in his influence. The Jewish leaders are beginning to be antagonized by that. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they're beginning to feel intimidated by John's success. Jesus, with his disciples, begins to enter in. In fact, his success in reaching the multitudes begins to get even stronger and more powerful than what John the Baptist was having. In fact, the opposition was getting so strong that as Jesus is having meetings in Judea, he needs to leave and he has to go up and escape the threat of the Jewish leadership. And so we open to John chapter 4, we read this, the Pharisees. And in John, the Pharisees represent the religious establishment that hates this message of grace, this message of freedom, this message of forgiveness that Jesus is giving. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. But when the Lord learned this, learned that the Pharisees were beginning to plot against him, in other words, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. It sounds like an innocuous statement. As you're studying the Bible here, you would think, well, I've got this down. But I want you to think of the map of the Holy Land. You have the Mediterranean Sea here. You have Jerusalem down here. It's right about 2,500 feet up in the Judean mountains. You have Galilee just directly north. You can drive there in a couple hours. It doesn't even take you that long. You can drive right up. In fact, there's mountains. There's the Judean mountains, Samaritan mountains, and then you're right up in Galilee. As the crow flies, the way you would go from Judea in Jerusalem, where Jesus is just straight ahead. In fact, Ramallah is a major Palestinian city in Israel today. Ramallah, just a few miles north of Jerusalem. You can just go right up through there, right up into Galilee. That's the way you would go. But that's not the way any Jewish man and any Jewish man with his followers and with his family, none of the Jewish men would go that way in the first century. Instead, they would leave Jerusalem 2,500 feet or so up in the air. They would drop down into Jericho, right down 600 feet below sea level and lower. And then they would go across the Jordan River right at the top of the Dead Sea. They would walk up another 2,500 foot ravine. They would get up into what to us is modern day Jordan, up on this high Transjordan plain. And then they would march north to Bethshan, which is on the other side of Israel. Then they would come back across the Jordan River and then go north into Galilee. You say, Dave, why in the world would they do that? Why in the world would they do that? Because Jews didn't have any dealings with Samaritans. Tremendous antagonism that was there. And one of the things that we need to really take the initiative for as believers is we just demolish all of those barriers. We break down that. And it's easy to talk like that. It's easy to use that kind of language. It's another thing to really enter into relationships. And if we're really going to follow our Lord and really be like Jesus, not just talk about it, but really live it in our heart, then we need to allow him inside of us to cause him to reach out to people the way that he does. Now, what does Jesus do? Instead of making this great big detour, look at the next verse. It said in verse 4, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's an incredibly beautiful statement. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Do you know what? That Jesus had an appointment with you. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, how many of you received Jesus Christ in your heart? And you think back, and some of you don't remember the exact time, the exact moment, but if you look back over the story of your life, many of you can remember when somebody told you about the Savior. You remember the precious moment that you understood that it was by grace alone. Do you realize that when that moment took place, when you suddenly really understood in your heart what Christ had done for you, and suddenly it dawned on you, and you wanted to respond to it? Do you know that that the Lord Jesus loved you so much that he said, I had to pass by your way today. I had to talk to you. I had to speak to your heart. Jesus has been planning that. It was part of his incredible love for you. And I want you to know that he has those kind of appointments for us to reach out into a society all around us this week. Jesus in his earthly life had to go through Samaria. And I say, Jesus, why did you have to do that? He said, because I have an appointment. I have an appointment with a very special person. And Jesus broke through all kinds of barriers to establish this appointment. Look what it says. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. It's the modern city of Nablus, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So this place has all kinds of tradition. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus was tired as he was from his journey. Notice Jesus and his earthly life was human just like us, and he would get tired after walking across the hills, and it's 12 o'clock. It says it's about the sixth hour. This is a real place. This happened in real time. I've only been able to be in this city one time. It's the modern city of Nablus. It's the major Palestinian stronghold. In fact, probably one of the strongest ones in all of Israel. Even today, there's tremendous tension. Isn't that interesting? 2,000 years later, the battles still rage. The battles still rage. These tremendous barriers are still there. You know, those barriers are in your school. Those barriers are in your jobs. Those barriers are on your street. Those barriers are here in our area. What does Jesus do for these barriers? Look what it says. It says in verse 7 that when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy some food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. The very first freedom that I want you to see that Jesus had is the freedom to talk across social barriers. The freedom to talk across social barriers. Do you realize that in the first century that a man wouldn't talk with a woman hardly at all. In fact, if he did, he could be threatened. You know, he might, some of her brothers might feel he was making a pass at her. And all those barriers. You see a lot of that reflected in the Islamic culture of when you're traveling like in Egypt today or something like that. There's tremendous barriers there. And there's a tremendous barrier between the Samaritans and the Jews. You say, why is that so? Because the Samaritans, according to the Jews, they were half-breeds. You see, when the northern kingdom got sold into captivity around 700 years before Christ came, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, repopulated all of northern Israel with all kind of different groups of people. When the Jews that didn't get taken captive came out of the hills and resettled with these people, they all intermarried and produced this tremendous mix in the population. Does that sound familiar? Not true bloods, having trouble with the races. Doesn't that sound a little bit familiar? You see, things don't change that much. How does Jesus respond to that? To make matters worse, the Jews in this mixed kind of a race that was developing, they only accepted the first five books of Moses, and they also rebuilt a temple in Mount Gerizim, which you can see right from the well of Sychar. From Jacob's Well, you can look right up on Mount Gerizim. It's right there in front of you. Mount Ebal's on one side, Mount Gerizim's on the other. That's where they hurled in Joshua's day the cursings and the blessings. They read the law of God. And the Samaritans actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which was the rival of the Jerusalem temple. And about 128 years before Christ came, the Jewish priest down in Jerusalem, who was also ruling the land, it was kind of in the Maccabean area, he came north and destroyed the Samaritan temple. So you can imagine, that produced great relationships. So there's this horrible, horrible break, culturally, bloodlines, religiously. Think of the breaks in our culture, racial breaks. Do you feel really free to talk to another race, talk to a black, talk to a Hispanic, talk to a Caucasian that's from the north? You feel the break, feel free to break across those lines. One of the things I want us to realize, if we're going to really be obedient to the Savior, no matter where we've been raised, no matter what we've been taught as kids, this morning, if you're really going to be free, I want you to get the freedom in Christ to talk across racial barriers. One of the things that really encourages me as I speak to younger audience, to what God is doing with the younger kids and the teenagers and the young adults, God's Holy Spirit is just producing some tremendous openness and some tremendous opportunity to get by some of those traditional barriers. We are free at last. Free at last to realize red and yellow, black and white, they are all what? Tell me, they are all... If Jesus' blood was shed so that all the different people in the world, red and yellow, black and white, all the different social groups, all the different language groups, all the different groups, if Jesus paid the price of his blood, then one of the things that I want our body of Christ to do is rather than being dragged along by some Eastern left-wing guys that don't believe in Jesus at all, but by some miracle of God's grace, they understand that there shouldn't be this horrible break. Rather than the church being dragged along, kicking and screaming and yelling, I want to pray that churches will take the lead in breaking down the barriers. We're not going to ever be able to express the ultimate message of freedom if we're not like Jesus. You all know Billy Graham, and you all wonder and rejoice at Billy. But you know, Billy's a Southerner. And all of my life, I've been exposed to Billy. My dad was a Yankee evangelist. Billy was a Southern evangelist. But do you realize that Billy, right as his success was moving towards great heights, as he moved down into the South and began a gigantic crusade in the South, do you realize that the traditional way to have crusades back then is you had a special place where black people sat and a special place where white people sat, and that was roped off where the different groups sat? Do you know what Billy Graham did before one of his major Southern crusades and studying the Word of God? In studying the life of Jesus, he realized this is wrong. This is sinful. These barriers are a, are a curse to God. And Billy himself, before the crusade started, went down to that audience and grabbed those ropes and tore them down. He took all of those ropes and personally tore them down and threw them away. And for the first time in evangelical evangelism, white ushers graciously escorted black guests and friends to their seats. And God's Spirit came down, and people were saved in incredible ways. Where does all that come from? Is that some radical left-wing person? No, this is Jesus. Jesus that works in our hearts. Jesus that helps us to break across the barriers. And I want to share with you, we live in a culture where these barriers are getting intensified. They're getting stronger. I notice it when I fly. It used to be when you fly. You know, here you're jammed in with somebody. But it's an amazing thing. The very first thing people do when they get on an airplane is they plug into the side thing and they put on their earphones and then they take their John Grisham book out and they read. And man, is it hard to witness? How do you witness to somebody that has earphones in their ear reading a novel and then they fall asleep? No communication. It was really interesting. As I watched people in the plane, there were tons and tons of people that actually would fly for 2.5 hours, 3 hours together, and never make any contact with the person next to them at all. No conversation at all. Those are the barriers. We might call it the electronic barrier. Some of you that have teenagers know what the electronic barrier is. What I want us to pray about on this July 4th is that we've got an incredible message of freedom. And we need to speak across those barriers. We need to come up with creative ways. And one of the most creative ways is a lot of you this week are going to be in contact with people that are like the woman of Samaria. They don't know Jesus. And they do talk to you because you work with them and you go to school with them and you play with them and all these incredibly marvelous relationships. And as your pastor, I want to encourage you to have relationships and friendships with unbelievers. Be careful not to get sucked into sinful behavior, but we must not produce a church culture where we have all of our social stuff just in our church. I want to motivate you, those of you that are out there in the secular world, your secular job is your incredible opportunity. You're the one that's really serving the Lord. You're the one that has the opportunity to be like Jesus this week because you're going to have an opportunity to talk to women just like this woman of Samaria. And I want you to do it. And I want you to feel incredibly anointed of the Spirit to do it. And I want you to just begin to pray and ask God for the opportunities to break across these barriers. I've had opportunities to witness to people just because I greeted them when we drove by in the car and they saw me later and said, I drove by you, you waved, let's have coffee together. It's incredible, the little, tiny little things that make all the difference in the world. Notice what the woman says. Jesus, look, notice the transition Jesus makes in verse 10. Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flock and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I will give him will become inside of him a spring of water, like a bubbling spring, welling up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water. Then I won't get thirsty again, and I won't have to keep coming to this well. What's the great struggle that Jesus is having as he talks to the woman of the well? What's the great conflict? The woman at the well thinks that he's speaking to her about what kind of water? Regular physical water. And what kind of water is Jesus trying to give her? Spiritual water. Do you realize that that is the greatest enslavement in all the people around you? It is the dominant atmosphere of our age. Just stop and think of it. Think of your friends. What motivates them today? What excites them today? What are they living for today? It all boils down to when you drink a glass of physical water, you feel so refreshed. So what we do is we sell Cokes and Sprites and Mountain Dews and Dr. Peppers and everything else. We say, man, we're going to give you better water. We're going to give water with a kick in it, with a fizz in it, with a little bit of caffeine in it, so you're going to be able to feel revved up. Same kind of a thing. I'm like, then you just start multiplying. If I can only have those Nike basketball shoes, man, then I'm really going to be somebody. But no, now Nikes are out. Now Adidas are in. So now it needs to be Adidas basketball shoes. If only I could have that BMW. No, BMWs really aren't on right now. Jaguars are in right now. And just think of our culture. What Jesus is struggling with this woman for, now listen to me. Jesus is saying this woman, she is totally focused on a physical drink of water. We're going to find out from the next section that this woman, that's the problem with her life. She is totally trying to be satisfied in just the physical dimension. And I told you that I wanted to talk to you about an enslavement that's even more strong than the Nazis. And it's even more dirty and more degrading and more evil. You know what it is? It is the dream, it is the vision that if you could only have enough physical stimulation, if you could only have enough physical experience, if you could only have enough of this present life, then you're going to be happy. And do you realize that the United States of America is the one that carries that dream? A Kosovar Serb was bemoaning the destruction, the bombing, and all that happened. And the Kosovar Serb said this, look what happened to us because we believe in our history. The Americans have no history at all. That was their viewpoint. The Americans have no history at all. And all they live for is stuff. And they live pretty good. And that was their evaluation. In other words, the Americans are right because they found the answer to life, which is just having a great Wall Street and a lot of money in the bank and good salaries. And brothers and sisters, that's what the woman at the well was living for. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know that one of the greatest, one of the most evil enslavements that can come over your life in this July 4th is for you to begin to live just for now. Just for the school you can go, just for the job you can get, just for the salary you can have, just for the house you can get, just for the car. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. Jesus said, all these things will be added onto you. But what did he say first? He said, you got to seek ye first the... It's really important. Brothers and sisters, one of the things I've been speaking about the last couple of weeks is that Jesus is the smartest man alive. It's time for us to ask ourselves, do I really think Jesus is smart? Is Jesus really telling the truth? And I want to share with you from the depths of my heart, I'm really recognizing just how brilliant Jesus is. Because as I watch some of my friends, it's so precious because we've been able to live together through a lot of different stages in life. And we've been able to go on trips together. We've been able to raise our kids together. But now we're also having to care for our parents sometimes say goodbye to our parents, and we see illness that can come in, not just on an older person, an illness can come in on a younger person. All of a sudden, all those physical values are called into question, and we are faithful with what do we really believe, what's going to really count. Just talking to one of our church members before we started this service today, who's in such a beautiful serving relationship now with a member of her family. As a member of her family has come down with Alzheimer's and having to go to minister to that precious member of that family and taking care of the books and trying to make hide nor tail out of what's going on and wrestling. That's a tough thing. It's tough to have your sister that's down with Alzheimer's. We were talking with his sister before we started and we said, isn't it great to know there's a heaven? And her immediate response to me was, absolutely, you're not kidding. Isn't it neat? Isn't it neat to know that not even Alzheimer's can snuff out our hope and our confidence? And we're looking forward to a day when we're going to be living together and dwelling together and singing together and working together and doing things that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is dreaming up for us for all of eternity. And man, he's done such an incredible job in this life that we live now. But I want you to understand that this is just the warm-up. Really want you to understand that. This is just the warm-up This is just the beginning. This is just the training school. This is just the preparation. But the woman at the well didn't believe that. The woman at the well believed that the only water there is physical water. And that's what almost all the world believes. It's the dominant philosophy enslaving our culture today. It's that all there is the physical. There's just physical sex, no divine gift of marital covenant love. There's just sex, which turns it into something that's like the animals. When we just think about sex on a physical level, then we become like the bulls and the cows. And Jesus wants us to drink from living water. When we live just for a drink, we begin to start tanking down the alcohol, and we really feel that's going to be the meaning of life, and then suddenly we wake up, and man, it's totally enslaved us, and we don't even have control of our temper anymore, and we feel the cords binding us around. That's the greatest enslavement there is. There are born-again believers that were enslaved in Auschwitz, that were facing the gas chambers, that graciously and lovingly ministered to the people around them, and they were more free than all the Nazi guards taking care of them. All the SS troops didn't have near the freedom that these precious believers had, because they were in touch with an eternal freedom, not just physical freedom. Now, how do you help people get into what's really true? Look what Jesus does. And this is often misunderstood, the way Jesus brings this into the conversation. Jesus is trying to get this woman to move from physical joy and physical satisfaction, which will never be satisfied, and get her to move towards eternal spiritual satisfaction. So what does he ask her? He says, "Ma'am, go and call your husband and then come back." She said to her, I don't have any husband. Now, I can imagine at this point, what do you think, if you were Jesus, what would you say at this point? You have five, in fact, you've had five husbands in your life. The man that you're living with right now is not even married to you. Naughty, 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 naughty. Now, to be honest with you, that's the way we're coming across to unbelieving America today, just to be really honest with you. The average unbeliever feels that all we are, in fact, Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, uses a great analogy. He feels that the American church today has become like a raid can. Bugs are just taking over the Wurzon household. I mean, there are roaches and spiders and everything else, and when Mary suddenly sees a roach come across the floor, she says, "Get it, get it, get it!" So I have to get the raid can and go, shh, shh, shh. Man, a spider walked across the kitchen. Get it, get it, get it. Come out with a rake in it. It rolled over and it's back dead. And that's the way Americans are coming across. You mentioned born again and the unbelieving world. Go down to UT and A&M. Go up to North Texas. Talk on the campus. Mention born again. They think in terms of a raid can. Now, what does Paul say that we should be like? Paul says that we should be like one of these old atomizers. Philip Yancey uses the idea, evidently had a grandma. Remember those old atomizers where you had the perfume that would be in this big bottle, had a big hose and a rubber ball that you'd go like this, and if you wanted just a little squirt, you squirted it easily and you put it on yourself. If you wanted to make the whole room smell good, you'd go around like this. He said that's what the gospel should be like. We should be like the perfume, the fragrance of grace. I want you to see how Jesus was a fragrance of grace. Look what he says to her. The woman said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right." Notice how he affirms her. He says, "Ma'am, you're right. You don't have a husband." And then he exposes that he knows everything going on in her heart. And Jesus knows everything going on in your heart, knows everything going on in my heart. He says, "The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. And I would expect the next line to be, you need to get your act straightened up. You need to get cleaned up, because you'll never make it with God acting like that." But that's not what Jesus says at all. You know what Jesus said to her? He said, "What you have just said is quite true." What Jesus said, he said, "You're a woman that's telling the truth." You know what Jesus wants all of you to do today? Is tell the truth. And Jesus wants you to tell the truth with your unbelieving friends. And as you reach out to your unbelieving friends, one of the things you want to do is to get in conversations. I was just with Jeff up in upstate New York. He's trying to get churches started in the Boston area. And off, he spends a good portion of his day just going out and meeting with unbelievers and working with unbelievers. And he has an unbeliever now that they're kind of just meeting together and having a good time together. And Jeff was saying, just the other night, he said to his friend, he says, "Tell me what your priorities are in life." He said, well, my priorities are girls, job, and religion. And Jesse said, well, that, you know, I appreciate that. That's, he said, do you mean to tell me that if it was a choice between going with me to church on Sunday morning and going out with a really knockout girl, that you'd choose to go out with a knockout girl instead of going to church with me, right? He said, you bet. And then he said this. Now, he said, I know that number three should be up on top of number one, but that's not where I am right now. And Jeff looked at his friend and said, you know what? I really appreciate you being honest with me because you're telling me the truth. He said, that's exactly where your heart is right now. That's exactly what's really going on inside of you. And then his friend said this. He said, but I want you to know that there's some rumblings inside of me, and some of the stuff we're talking about is number three is coming on. That's the kind of honesty, and that's the kind of joy, the kind of truthfulness I want you to feel. That's the kind of talks that Jesus had with unbelievers. But notice, as you talk with your unbelieving friends, especially when you start to get into the really hard talk, the down deep where you're really starting to communicate and you're not just talking about the froth anymore, notice what they'll do. Then they want to talk about religion. So notice what this woman does. It's her last ploy. She says this, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Notice how she tries to butter him up. Our fathers were worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. What's she trying to do? She wants him to argue religion. How many of you have ever gotten in? And this is the third freedom. We need to be free to talk across culture barriers. We need to be free to help people to see that they need a lot more than just physical satisfaction. They need deep spiritual satisfaction. But thirdly, we've got to get them free from this religious bondage. This woman wants to just talk about religion. She wants to debate religion back and forth. Look what Jesus says. Believe me, woman. There's going to come a time when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation's of the Jews. It's a very important thing. It just happened that the Lord God of the universe has chosen to speak in this book, and this book says that he talked to Father Abraham and Father Jacob, Father Judah, Father David, and eventually gave the promises of the Messiah, and it came to the Jewish people. So in the midst of a pluralistic culture that want to say that all religions are the same, I want you to really nail it down. If you're going to follow the Savior, as you're in these conversations where everybody is saying all religions are the same and there's all different ways you can get there, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to say, no, I'm sorry, I don't agree with that. They say, why not? He said, because the greatest religious teacher that's even acknowledged by all the other religions as being a great religious teacher, the greatest religious teacher that ever lived, and I believe he was far more than that, but you can just begin there. He said, that's not true at all. He said that there's not many ways, the Samaritan way and this way and that way. Notice he says to the Samaritan woman, we know as Jewish people the way God really is. We've really had God talk to us. We've really had God give us his covenants, really give us his laws. And you need to decide whether or not you really believe that. But then he adds this. But you know what? There's going to come a time. In fact, that time has now come. When it's not important, the true worshipers, it's not really important where you worship. It's important that you be a true worshiper, because the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And it's not going to make any difference whether you do it on Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem or Washington, D.C. or Midlothian, Texas. God is seeking. God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, listen, when you go to bed at night and you're all alone after your wife goes to sleep or after your brother and sleeping in your room goes to sleep or after your sister goes to sleep and you're up there just lying with your head in the pillow in the darkness and it's just you, what does your spirit say? What does that internal part of you do? Who does it talk to? What does it believe? Who does it trust in? That's where it counts, when nobody else knows. I want to really challenge you. Spend some time being quiet, alone, and find out what's going on in your spirit. Jesus is saying that God the Father is looking for those that worship him from the depths of their internal being, and they do it in truth. Now, how in the world can we ever find out the one that can usher us into that kind of relationship? And the woman asked the right question. She says to him in closing, she says, when the Messiah comes, when the promised anointed one comes, when he comes, he'll explain all this to us. And Jesus looked at the woman and says, I am he. And she met the Messiah. It says down a couple of verses later, it says that she dropped her water pot and she ran to the village and she told the men in the village, you guys need to come and meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this not be the Christ? And I guarantee you, when a woman that's had five husbands, that's now living with a sixth that she's not married to, comes running into town and grabs the major men in the town saying, I just met a person that knows every single detail of my life, they will come and see. And Jesus did an amazing thing. He spent 2 days in that village, and people were born again. And they were free, free, free at last. On this July 4th, my burden is that we're going to enter more into this kind of relationship that Jesus has with people like the Samaritan woman. It's for us to obediently allow Christ inside of us, Jesus Christ inside of us, to get our tongue going across racial barriers. That's when we're going to make a difference. Believers, like their Savior, speaking across sex barriers, race barriers, social barriers, money barriers, all different kinds of barriers. Second of all, the greatest enslavement today, and I hate to say it, but we as the American culture, without Christ, the secularized American culture, are the biggest proclaimers of this enslavement, and that is that 70 years and material prosperity is enough. And on this July 4th, I want you to really think in your heart. Think about the truth. It is not enough. It's not the fountain of living water. Only Jesus can help your spirit to have a bubbling fountain of life. And it's totally unrelated to how much money we have or how many cars we have or how much houses or travel or anything else. We can be free from living just for the physical. Thirdly, Jesus sets us free from this whole religious debate that goes on, and all the wars of religion, and all that incredibly horrible stuff. Jesus says, when you meet me, you found the way, the truth, and the life. That's our message. On this July 4th, when you come to Jesus, isn't it an incredible thing? Here's a woman that had five husbands, immoral life. Why was she doing all that? She's trying to find a drink. Trying to find a drink. Trying to find a drink. She tried five husbands, then a sixth. Couldn't find a drink. And finally, the five man woman met the